Father, we're not here this morning and we're not accepted by you this morning because of any promise that we've just made or claim we've just made in singing that we would never forsake you. Father, we're here this morning because in Adam we terribly forsook you. You in the garden gave us everything that we need and you met all of our needs and we thought that we were wiser than you. We perceived in our hearts that you did not want what was good for us and that we knew better. And so we rebelled. And we exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creation. And Father, that was so foolish. But you have reversed that through another exchange that was made on the cross, our sin for Jesus' righteousness. And we thank you for his death. And we thank you for his resurrection. And we thank you for the exchange that has taken place in our own hearts that brings us here. That you would make us, by your Spirit, to want to hear from you, to agree with you on these things that your Bible says about us, and to receive life and help and leadership by your Spirit from your Word. We do pray you would open your Word to us, even as you open our minds and hearts to receive it now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated. Take your copy of God's Word with me and open up to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis. Page 43 in the Bible provided for you, the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, and this will be our final sermon in this book. I'll tell you where we're going next before the morning is over. Hold you in suspense. Well, living by faith means longing for more than this world. Nothing brings the limitation of this world into sharp relief as a visit to a gravesite. There's really nothing you can do by visiting a graveside. For the dead, that is. They don't know that you're there. They aren't helped by your visit. There's a certain permanence to the grave. There's a stone there which with names and dates etched. It's about as good as we can do to lay a permanent mark of that individual on the earth, for everything underneath the ground will be gone eventually. The body's locked up and buried underground. They won't be going anywhere, and you won't be doing anything about it in your visit. When we visit the buried bones of our loved ones, it's more for us than it is for them. Well, today's passage brings us to two funerals and many, many tears. Let's read together Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw at the mourning on the threshing floor of Etad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he'd buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, that are as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, when the author of the letter to the Hebrews sought to, if you will, preach Joseph's life in a single sentence, this was that sentence from Hebrews 11:22. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Well, this morning's passage, in it we find God's people in an all too familiar situation, standing at the edge of life. We have three scenes here for three parts to the sermon: the end of life, the end of ourselves, and the beginning of the rest of our story. Let's start at the end of life, verses 1 through 14. Well, the first chapter of Genesis ended with the world teeming, filled with life. And this last chapter of Genesis opens up with tears flowing over the dead body of one man's father. What has happened here? What happened to the image of God? Remember what he said at the end of chapter 21. "In the image of God he made them, male and female he made them." That beautiful poem that capped off that first portrayal, that first explanation of God's creation, of all that he made, humanity being the crown of his creation, with that special designation, that special feature, that humanity bears the image of God. Here we find a man dead at the end of a story of so many dead. What happened to that great purpose of God to bless his creation? At the end of chapter 1 and in the story, he gave dominion to mankind and blessed him and called him to be fruitful and to multiply. So great were God's purposes to bless his whole creation through humanity, through the blessing of his image bearers, in particular, man and woman, and the race that would follow from them. What has happened to all of that? Is this what God had in mind all along? Cycles of death? You know, Adam's bones would end up in the ground, and then Abel's bones, after he was murdered by his brother, would end up in the ground. And then so many bones would end up in the ground at the hands of Lamech, who proudly boasted of his murderous exploits. And then the whole world, save Noah and his family, all their bones in the ground. And more to follow. What happened to life? The answer, of course, is in Genesis 3. When we betrayed God and rebelled against him, Adam, our head as humans, took the fruit and ate it. The woman was deceived. He was right there and plunged the human race into sin and into death, just as God promised, if they didn't keep God's word. And so all of humanity, indeed the creation, is under the curse. We're under the curse of death. Work is hard, childbearing is hard, marriage and all of our relationships is hard, and then we die. That's how it is after Genesis chapter 3. And the rest of the story of Genesis, indeed the rest of the story of the Bible, is seeking an answer to the question, how can all of this be set right? And there's a beautiful promise that God will himself do it through a son of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Oh, everything we need to know is not there, but everything we find out in the story to follow goes back to that beautiful, simple promise. The curse will be turned back. God will win. For all these reasons, the end of life is a reason to fall down. We see Joseph falling down over his dead father and weeping. He's mourning. The end of life is a time to cry, to let it out, to not hold back. Joseph, a grown man, falls on his face weeping, as he and we should. I have a friend who pastors in Portland, Oregon. It's controversial there to do a funeral, apparently. How is that possible, you say? Do they not die? Well, they die. They just don't have funerals. They have celebrations of life. He's asked constantly by Christians to do celebrations of life. And he insists on doing a funeral. He has to say in the course of that event, Susan has died. Richard has died. And that actually is something that to some families strikes them as offensive or negative or casting a gloomy shadow over the event. Well, let's all be sad together when a loved one dies. It is so hard. I think that is just a sad insight into the logic of a life without God. I mean, do you really want to think about life without a person? Wouldn't you much rather think about your life with them and celebrate their life? By all means, we can celebrate one another's lives at our funerals, but we had better say they're dead, and that's sad, and we had better be allowed to cry, and you had better cry. Let's be sad together. Let us all fall on the face of our loved ones and weep over them without restraint. One who has died, who has bared the image of our very Creator. Every death is an unspeakable tragedy. The end of life is a reason to slow down. Did you count the numbers of days involved here? A number of days to embalm. The Egyptians mourned for 70 days. So remember, Joseph would be their great leader, second to Pharaoh. And this was the death of his father. And everyone would feel that. Forty days were required for the embalming. The Egyptians wept for him for 7 days. Life stopped for me about a year ago this April when I got a call from my mom that my brother Tyler had died. And I relate a bit of this to you. For those of you who weren't with us a year ago, my brother Tyler was a few years older than me. He died suddenly in the night. Now, the most important thing about my brother was that he bore the image of our glorious Maker. If you knew my brother, you would also know that he was severely mentally and physically handicapped since he was 12. He was in this wonderful, wonderful children's home for kids like him. And they could be there as long as they were there. They couldn't be placed before they were, after they were 18, but if they were placed before they were 18, they could stay, and Tyler was 40-some years old. Life froze. We packed up and left town. Not all of us. Our baby daughter, whom we adopted from Georgia, was about to be born, so we couldn't all go. The Lord was kind that all the timing was just right. I got back in time for my brother's funeral to then get down to Atlanta just a number of days later, and Nora was born. But we packed up, most of us, and left for Michigan, but we couldn't just go to Michigan. There was, I was on my phone with my brother. We couldn't do it. We could not do it. We had to go to Chicago first. That's where my brother had spent the last 25, 30 years of his life. And we had nurses there and nutritionists there who knew exactly how he liked his peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and knew exactly when he was in a certain mood. And we had people that he apparently would oogle as they walked in the room. They had one gal they called his girlfriend. He really liked her, I guess, and she loved him and had a picture of my brother on her desk. We had to go to Chicago and mourn with those nurses. We had to go to Chicago and mourn with his assistants. And we walked in, and people remembered me from when I was a little boy and over the years as we've been to visit my brother, and they were terribly sad with us that my brother died. I couldn't have gone to Michigan without going to Chicago. We thought maybe we'll go again later. Nope, now is the time. Right now is the time. We will go. My mom and dad went. My brother went. We all converged there at some point during the day and ended in Michigan. There was traffic, which comes with Chicago and all the rest, but we had to do it. We had to come together. I woke up for weeks with my brother on my mind. I work hard at keeping email off my mind at night, and I work hard at keeping email off my mind in the morning. And that is a discipline, some of you will know. But I woke up with no trouble keeping email off my mind for a week or two. My brother was on my mind. This is a good thing. Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. Let's go ahead and apply that. And the living will lay it to heart. Death forces us to remember that we are but dust. We are creatures, and he is the creator. The Egyptians didn't know God, but the Egyptians knew to stop for a death. In his case, Pharaoh probably mandated this whole time of mourning. And that's how you get all this buy-in for this incredible national moment of silence and lingering over Jacob's death. The end of life is a time to fall down. It's a time to stop. Jacob saw this coming, and he did not put it out of his own mind. He did not ignore the inevitability of his own death. But Jacob expected his son to do more than cry. He expected him to get to work. The end of life is a reason as well to plan ahead, verses 4 and 6. We buy burial plots, and we set our affairs in order, and that is all good and important to do as we can, but don't just plan for others, plan for yourself. Jacob's body was giving up, but he had not given up on God's promise that one would come from Eve to crush the head of the serpent. He did not give up on God's promise, narrowed and focused to Abraham. We know where that one will come from and how God's answer to the problem of sin and the curse and death will come from. It will come from Abraham and his family. The transformation and the life and the blessing that he had always intended and purposed for us would come, and it would come through Abraham and his family. It would come through Jacob's own line. Jacob's body was giving up, but Jacob was making plans even as he died, banking on the promises that God had made to him. One way we can prepare for our own death is by stopping for the deaths of others, by remembering that the end of all mankind is death, and the living take it to heart. So take up every opportunity. I'm always heartened when we have a funeral here, and not everyone knows every dying saint or past saint as everyone else, but when I see a family I'm fairly sure didn't know the deceased well, But there are the kids taken out of school, or maybe they're homeschooled and it was easy enough to come, but they're all there and their plans for the day have changed. Listen out for the occasion of a funeral and join us here as you're able. The end of life is a reason to plan ahead, not just for others, but for yourself. The end of life is also a reason to gather around, and of course that's what we see in verses 7 through 14. We notice the repetition of days. You can't help but miss the repetition of all. Look at all the people. We've got three groups. We've got the higher-up members of Egyptian society, the bureaucracy. Verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt are with him. We've got all the male survivors of Joseph's household are there. And then military escorts, verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. We do more than come to terms with a person's mortality in gathering around together. We come to terms with our own mortality as a race. And it's good to come together when we mourn. Of course, there's more going on here as they are in Egypt and headed back to Canaan for a very particular burial in a particular place, and we'll get to that. But it's enough to note here that the family came together and all those who were connected with Jacob, which included Egypt. We do more than come to terms with another person's mortality and our death, but our own. And so when we come to the end of someone else's life, we also so often come to the end of ourselves. We come to the end of ourselves. Verses 15 through 21, at the end of ourselves, there are really only two things to hold on to. There's two things to hold on to at the end of yourself, at the end of life. And we'll see both in this next scene. As funerals tend to do, Dad's death brought out the worst and the very best out of his sons. I pray it brings the best out of you all as you deal with family and engage in those really sensitive moments and decisions and engagements at the death of a loved one or a parent. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's listen to the brothers, and then let's listen together to Joseph. The brothers first, what's in their heart? Verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Well, they're chased by their guilt. This is what's going on in their heart. Guilt over what they did to Joseph. We know it well by now. They sold him into slavery. They lied to their dad concerning what happened to him. It was evil. They know it. It was sin. They feel it. What do they do about it? Verse 16. They sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Now, did their dad really say this? He could have said it. I think we're led to believe that he did not say it because it's not recorded. And surely Moses, the author of this book, I think, would have put it on the dad's lips to keep us from thinking this. But here are these brothers back to their old schemes. Lying was the pattern, deceit was the pattern, covering themselves up was the pattern. This situation has brought the worst out of them. They're saying that he said this because they know that Joseph will honor his dad even from the grave. After all, he just pulled all the strings to have Egypt honor his dad and to get his dad back to Canaan. We read this and our feelings are mixed. On the one hand, this is a really straightforward confession, isn't it? It's as good as they've done so far. We've heard the words guilt before, twice on their lips. I believe we've heard sin on their lips, maybe not. I forget too. I probably forget better than you guys do, actually. It's a very good confession. They're troubled in their souls. Yes, they're convinced their ways were wrong. Yes. Sin, evil, an appeal for forgiveness. On the other hand, it appears to be out of pure avoidance of consequences. It's honesty in the shell of a lie because they put it on their father's lips. They are troubled in their souls. They are convinced they were wrong. But in this indirect confession, they are holding on to themselves. And that's the first thing that we hold on to, we might hold on to when we come to the end of ourselves. Hold on to ourselves. They even offer themselves as Joseph's servants, either as an effort to merit forgiveness in some way in that relationship, or as some type of overstated gesture to disingenuously, we would know, indicate their sincerity. Surely he'll believe us if we offer him our very lives, and they would know that Joseph wouldn't make them their servants, I think. They're answering their fear of death with a human solution. Well, this has happened before throughout Genesis, right? Abraham answered his fear of death by lying about Sarai, just as Isaac did about his wife. They're answering their fear of judgment here with a human solution, hiding behind the fig leaves that they have made out of the imaginary words of their dad, just like Adam hid between his own fig leaves from God, as if you can do that. This is all the more obnoxious when we consider that they had no human reason to expect Joseph to hold this over them. He'd been reunited with them for 17 years now. His tears over the body of their dad should have reminded them of the only other two occasions that we're aware of, at least on the page, that Joseph has wept. He wept for joy at the sight of his brothers, and he wept when they wouldn't be reconciled to him so easily. And they know this. But apparently they know themselves better than they know Joseph. And they are reading unto Joseph what they imagine that they would do in his shoes. His brothers are still coming along. How patient is God with us? They are imagining him vengeful, because they would imagine themselves in his shoes to be vengeful with them. Maybe Joseph has been stewing all of these 17 years, plotting for the day when he could come after us, and his father would not know of his terrible retaliation. In chapter 37, when the Joseph story started, they lied to their father to cover up their sin. And here in chapter 50, they lie concerning their father in order to cover up and get a pass for their guilt. How does Joseph respond to them? How will he respond? Will he forgive them? Second half of verse 17. Joseph wept when he spoke to them. He wept. A third time now, he weeps. Verse 19. And Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Friends, when you come to the end of yourself, do not hold on to yourself. Don't conjure up some type of human solution to your fear of death and your fear of judgment, like Israel would later when they made a golden calf, like the brothers do here, like their fathers did before them in their worst moments. As you linger with feelings of guilt, don't even keep those merely earthbound or horizontal in your imagination, how you've offended this person, how it must have made that person feel, and how they must hold it over you. Remember that there is a very great God who is much higher than anyone you have offended. He is the ultimate one your sin has offended. And there is no way out, humanly speaking. There is no merely human way out from his judgment. So don't hold on to yourself. Don't conjure up some type of human solution to the problems of death and your guilt. When you come on to the end of yourself, hold on instead to God. Joseph holds on to God in his trouble and his trials. Joseph let himself go, in that sense, so many years ago. This wasn't his first funeral for family. For all intents and purposes, Joseph mourned the family of his dad and his brothers many years earlier, from the floor of a pit, then from the floor of a prison. And that experience of intense loss, of rejection, of utter forgottenness forced Joseph to reckon with the meaning of life and with all of life's troubles in light of all that God had said to his fathers. God brought Joseph to the end of himself so that he would lay hold singularly of him. Out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks, and you can hear it in Joseph's words. Joseph really is the anti-Adam, isn't he? The opposite of Adam. Adam, who believed the lie, "You will be like God," is replaced here with Joseph, who says, "Am I in the place of God?" Having been offered the world, as it were, he knew he was dust, a creature, not the creator. Adam and Eve attempted to erase that line. Joseph insists that the line between himself as a creature and God as the creator is the key to seeing all of life's troubles in light of the overarching providence and sovereignty of God. If you let God get a little smaller or become a little more like you, you don't have that. If you elevate yourself to be a little greater than you are as dust, as a mere creature, then you're offended at the thought that you'd be put through anything that you've been put through. No, but instead, Joseph can say, to use New Testament terms, terms from Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will vindicate his people." It is not that their evil and their sin is not an injustice that God will deal with. It is just not for Joseph to deal with. And that has helped him. Or now, from Romans 12:19 in our New Testament, a letter to Christians, "Never avenge yourselves, Christian. Leave room for the wrath of God." He's the anti-Adam, the opposite of Adam. Adam, who did not trust God's goodness when all he knew was life in the superabounding goodness of God manifest in the garden all around him. This Adam is replaced here by Joseph, who stares into the face of life's evils and says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He trusts God completely, not the God who is on point enough that when things go completely off the rails, he can maneuver it into something beautiful and useful to himself. Not the God who has a plan A and then has infinite resources for the conjuring up of the very best plan B when things go wrong, when he is caught by surprise. No, the God who, apparently at the very same time that the human being has evil intent in what they say and do, himself intends in the very act his own purposes and goodness to be brought through. And of course, we find the culmination of those two commitments, human responsibility and divine sovereignty, meeting at the cross, where wicked men and the lawless crucified our Lord and did exactly what his plan, hand and plan, predestined for them to do. This is our God. And if it bugs you that you can't figure it out, just remember that you're a creature, not the creator. Joseph trusts in his God completely, and we can all the more, given all that we know. He trusts what God said to Abraham Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he trusts what God said to Isaac after Abraham and then to Jacob, his own father. And we know that those promises have taken on some definition as time has gone on in this story. That it's not just the land, but there's indication that will be given to Abraham's children many lands, plural. That it's not just a promise for all of Abraham's offspring, but the promise will come about through a singular offspring one day of Abraham. That it's not just that a people will come from Abraham, but that many peoples will come from Abraham. And of course, we would know from the preaching of the gospel in this place and gospel faithful churches that Jesus Christ himself comes as the true son of Abraham, and that all those united to him by faith are themselves this family. And that the mystery of how God is going to answer these incredible promises to Abraham is through one son of Abraham. As the nations believe in him, so the nations are blessed in him. And that is how all this comes about. There's no reason we shouldn't skip ahead in the story. He trusts what God has said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, even if he can't see all that is to come and how it would all work itself out. And he trusts it because this is true. And because this is true, we have no reason to fear. In fact, not only will he not retaliate, but he will provide for them. Oh, what faith he has and what grace he shows, enlivened and animated as he is spiritually by his faith in the grace of God to him. So how about you? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, Christian, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose? Can you say, we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose? Friend, trust in God. Lay hold of God's answer. The only good answer, the only satisfying answer, the only answer of the cross and the resurrection. Lay hold of God's answer to your problem of sin and of death and of guilt. Indeed, plan ahead for your death. There are some very good plans to be laid. And in planning, don't do anything except purpose to receive all that God has done for you in Jesus. If you're just beginning with us and you've joined us at the very last sermon in Genesis and you think, I should have come later or earlier, it may seem like the worst time to come, like the last 2 minutes of a movie. Oh, we won't always give every part of a story in a Sunday. We'll always be picking up where we leave off to some extent. But the good news should be clear enough for you here this morning. The story of Genesis is the story of our beginnings as a church. And it can be the story of your beginnings. It's really everyone's story of their beginnings. It's just not necessarily a good story, depending on what side of God you find yourself on. Remember the story of God's judgment of the whole world in Noah's day. That is how much God hates our sin, and that is how we stand condemned under him. His judgment in Noah's day was nothing compared to what is coming. In its severity, in its extent, in its tragedy, in the pain involved, in its permanence, it is but a foretaste. But if you can find yourself in the faith, in believing in the Son of Abraham, Jesus, who came and lived and died and was raised, then you can find yourself on the boat. You can find yourself in the ark. And you can find yourself safe on the other side of judgment. The first 11 chapters of Genesis establish the problem. In chapter 3, we have sin and death enter the world, and then we've just got a cascading avalanche of death all the way to the time God wipes out the human race, save Noah and his family. And the story of Noah. A cascading avalanche of death. And then God's judgment. Humanity comes out the other side because God is the hero of this story. Then chapters 12 through 50, which is where we've been for so many months. I don't know, maybe 30 sermons. Chapters 12 through 50 are the story of how God is starting to bring about salvation and blessing through a new people whom he will transform by his grace. He'll take away their sins, he'll put away the curse, and he will transform them for himself. And we've seen Abraham transformed and Isaac transformed and Jacob transformed. Abraham's life answered the question, how will God save, if we had to reduce it to a question? And our salvation will be received through faith. He was made righteous by faith. Hints of other kinds of things with the sacrifice of his son and then a ram in his place. Oh, but the accent is on faith in the Abraham story. Jacob's life answered the question for us, who will God save? And the answer there is, well, whomever he wills. Lest we think that our faith is some type of credit to us, the story of Jacob is a story of utterly helpless, clumsy humanity, sinful humanity, who does not deserve. God has chosen even before they made a move. It is all of divine electing grace. Then Joseph's life answers the question, what kind of Savior will God provide? The Messiah won't come through Joseph, but he will be like Joseph. He will suffer like Joseph. He will have integrity like Joseph. He will bear false accusations. He will be surprisingly exalted like Joseph on the other side of his suffering. He will offer incredible forgiveness like Joseph. And he will bless the world like Joseph, but in, of course, a much greater way. God will secure all of this, we learn through the Joseph story, by divine providence. That is what we get from chapters 37 through 50, where we've been for many weeks now. Well, how will you know, person, individual, here today, so many years removed from this ancient story, how will you know if you get in on this salvation, if you get in on this blessing that God is bringing about, the beginnings of in this story? Well, the same way that we know Joseph did. Joseph spoke of the goodness of God in the face of his great trouble, but what would be the ultimate test of Joseph's faith? We come now to the beginning of our rest of our story, verses 21 through 26. What is the final and greatest test of Joseph's faith, our faith? We could put it this way. It is what we say concerning our bones. It is what we say concerning our bones. Here's what Joseph said concerning his. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Oh, he's dying, but he knows where life comes from. It comes through the promise of God, and it comes through his father Abraham, and it will come to him and his people by that very means. God swore an oath to Abraham. Jacob made Joseph swear an oath to him. The brothers have falsified an oath on the lips of their father, and now Joseph makes his brothers swear an oath to him, an oath concerning his bones. There's something he wants them to do. Carry up my bones from Egypt to Canaan, that land promised to Abraham. And this is because there's something that he knows that God will do, that God will surely do. And so he says, God will surely visit you. He will surely visit you. And in this, he is speaking to them about the Exodus to come. In Genesis chapter 15, there was this little promise, as there was depth added to the promise of Abraham, that his people, his descendants, would be taken and servants of a people not their own and a land not their own, and that they would return after so many generations. And we can imagine that Joseph, as Jacob had before, imagined that they were in that place where that might unfold and that they would make it back to Canaan. It was a day long in the future, and it would get worse before it got better. Pharaoh's military, all the chariots and horses that escorted Joseph and the family to Canaan, to the land for Jacob's burial, would be enlisted again for another trip out of Egypt. But they wouldn't make it back. They'd be underwater before it was over, and God's people would surely be in the land. That's where we're going next. It's the book of Exodus. Before you get too excited or too discouraged, we're just going to spend 3 weeks in Exodus. So that should be interesting. Next week, my brother will preach for us from Ephesians chapter 2. And then we'll spend 3 weeks in Exodus. We just finished Genesis. Isn't this the best time to go through Exodus? I think it is. After Exodus, our next big project will be the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark begins with an echo of Genesis, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it begins with promises from the prophets, which are speaking about a new Exodus to come. And all that Mark will preach, all that he will write in his gospel, is the unfolding of a new and greater Exodus that comes about through the Lord Jesus Christ. So how appropriate is it for us to camp out for a little while on the book of Exodus? It might be a bit of work to listen to a sermon on a third of a long book like that. But think of me. Just think of me, okay? There's value in thought unit by thought unit preaching, which is normal for our diet, and there's value in very high-level flyover preaching, which is what we will do together. Well, Joseph had experienced the death of his family, and he was now, in these last words, experiencing the death of his own body. But he had never experienced the death of his dreams. With the eyes of faith, he looked through his pain in Egypt and the pain in Egypt to come for his people, and he gave directions concerning his bones. So Christians, what about you? What about your eyes of faith? What do your eyes see? This isn't a question of cremation or burial. Burial's probably better. God will make it all work in the end. What do our eyes see when we look at bones? We see a reminder of the persisting curse of death on this world and humanity, a universal problem that goes back to Adam. We see a reminder of the persisting attack of the serpent in his attack on the plan and the people of God. Oh, how he loves a dead body. And we see a reminder of the end that we will all meet, rich and poor alike. One thing we must not see in bones is a threat to God's promise to crush the head of the serpent. We do not see a threat to God's promise for peoples from among the nations to come to him through a son of Abraham. We do not see a threat to God's promise to turn back the curse, to take away our guilt, to set us right with him, and to bring blessing to the whole earth, which he will do one day. The first word in the story of our origins is God. The last word is Egypt. But Egypt will not get the last word, and our bones will not be the last of us. Do not be afraid, Christian. Take great courage in the face of death. For as surely as God visited Adam in the garden, and as surely as he had visited not a righteous man, but a pagan Abraham in Ur, as surely as he visited Sarah's womb, as surely as he visited Jacob in Bethel, As surely as he visited Israel years later in Egypt and heard their cry. As surely as he visited us in the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And as surely as he visited each of us by the Spirit in conversion, so surely he will visit us again. And when he does, he will do something for our bones. For the God who made us is determined to bless us and to set the world right and to restore us to himself. Believe it, friends, and say to God, carry up my bones. Raise my bones. For I know that even better than Joseph did what you intend to do with them. Because we long for more than this world. And we hold on to the oath that he swore to us. Surely I am coming soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of our origins. It is a good thing to know where we came from. It's a good thing to know that what we experience in this life, the trouble in this world, and the mess that we're in is our problem and our fault. And because of our sin in Adam. And we're glad that we've got this book that offers us an answer. And we're glad to have so much more than Genesis at this point. We give you thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus, who according to your plan, you sent, who came willingly to live a perfect life in our place, to live the life that Adam did not, to go to the cross, to suffer our punishment for sin, our guilt, and our sin, which goes back to Adam, our new Adam who lives righteously and bears our sin in our place. And that new Adam who is himself the firstborn from among the dead, so that we might be counted alive with him. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.